Amen. You may be seated. We've spent a great deal of time together in our series of 1 John, and we will continue in our time this morning. And our focus of this series so far has been receiving the essential truths of being a Christian, namely markers that we could point to, that we could see, that we could remember, that give us assurance that we truly are children of God. For, you know, we realize that daily we struggle with doubt, with worry, with fear, with sinfulness, both inside and outside. And so I have made the case with you that this book is an excellent companion along the journey of life, for we will face these things often and frequently. And today, as we continue this journey, I want to challenge us. A lot of times we've been looking at ourselves and our own lives to evaluate, but as we think about our next marker of the faith, I would rather us look upward. By that I mean, instead of looking at who we are, today we're going to spend most of our time looking at who God is. And in that, we will find our assurance of salvation. In fact, we as Christians are called children of God. And that gives us a hope that none other can have in this world. It actually is very unique to us as Christians. This gives us a foundation and for our confidence and for our holiness, for our righteousness, and for all of these things that the Lord calls us to be. He calls us to those things because of who He is. And we're going to look through that in our text. In fact, if you have a copy of God's Word, I invite you to turn with me to 1 John. We'll be finishing chapter 2 and reading the first verses of chapter 3. You can also find our text this morning in the insert that came along with your bulletin, along with a brief outline. And so let us go to God's Word now and hear these words firsthand. And now, little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from Him in shame at His coming. If you know that He is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of Him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that He appeared in order to take away sin, and in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as He is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. And he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. This ends the reading of God's Word. May He bless it and place all of these truths upon each and every one of our hearts. Let us go to Him now in prayer and ask that very thing of Him. Lord, as we hear Your Word, we do ask that You would use it to penetrate, that You would penetrate our hardened outward shells, that You would go straight to the heart, Lord, that You would convict us of Your Word and by Your Word, that You would use it to strengthen us and to calls us to live holy lives before You. Lord, we can only do this through the help of the Holy Spirit, and so we ask now that You use the Spirit in our lives. Use the Spirit to work in us a desire to love you and to love your word. And Father, I ask that if there are those here this morning that may not know you, that they may feel the weight of your words before them, and they may see their need for you and come to you. And we ask all of this in your name and for your sake. Amen. You know, thinking about the return of Christ usually elicits a few different responses depending on mindset, background, growing up, and different factors. There's the one mindset that comes from those who are outside of Christianity. They can be atheistic or agnostic or simply indifferent. And to them, the return of Christ is simple storytelling at its best, or if it does happen, it's not really going to apply to them or affect them. And so they aren't really concerned when we talk about Christ coming back. It's not very high on their list of things to think about. They've got other things to worry about. You know, there's other groups, though, that we Christians fall into. I would actually dare say that we as Christians fall into one or two categories as we think about Christ and his return. And the first is a group who thinks about his return with fear. Now, I don't mean that to say a fear of Christ, but a fear of his coming. Have any of you ever prayed something like this? Lord, I just want to finish school, get married, have two kids, get a job, get a house, and be ordained before you come back. If you could wait for that, I would be so grateful. I would dedicate myself to you. I would do everything that you ask. If you could wait for these things. Now, you can tell that that's taken from one of my prayers in my younger years. But for a lot of us, we think about Christ's return as a disruption, as a break in this schedule that we think we've laid out and we think that God would be pleased with, and we lay out our whole lives and we look at it and go, and this is what I should do in obedience to God. And then there's that thought in the back of our mind, well, what if he comes back at this moment? What if he comes back at this one? Well, look at all the things I didn't get done. Look how upset he's going to be that I didn't accomplish them. And look how upset it's going to make me that I didn't get to experience them. And then we kind of trail off, if you will. You know, we almost treat it as if there's not an infinite number of blessings and rewards and surprises awaiting for us on the other side of history, if you will. We almost forget how wonderful it will be because we're focused on the here and now. And so I dare say that for some of us, when we read this text this morning and we talk about him coming back and us being like him, there's a bit of anxiety involved. Although there is another group, and that's the group that looks forward to his return. Some Christians wait expectantly for the Savior. He or she is fully aware of what is to come and knows that it will be infinitely better than anything we can experience in this state of life. And for some of you, it's because you have suffered great loss. For some of you, it's because life has been particularly difficult. And for some, you just have a very close relationship with the Savior. You know the Lord well. You walk with Christ daily, and you just can't wait to be with him. And whichever motivation it is, whatever desire drives you toward that longing is there. And so when you hear this, you're like, yes, Lord. In fact, if you could just come on now, that would be great. If you would just come back, I'm waiting. I'm ready to go. Let's do this now. And however we look at Christ's return, we as Christians, we must realize one very important truth. We sit on the winning side of it. We sit on the winning side of his coming back. We do not fear the coming judgment. We do not fear the coming wrath that will be leveled on this world and those who reject him. And that is coming. That is a very serious aspect of God's character and God's promises that we cannot ignore. But we look at it from the side of victory, not from the side of defeat. And this gives us an incredible hope. As we as Christians know that the victory is won, know that the day is coming in which he's going to make all things new, know that the promises will be fulfilled, that should give us a great confidence and hope in this life, in what is left of this life, in what we have before us, in what is to come. And in our text today, John will show us this truth. In verse 28 through chapter 3, verse 3, we will see that we have a special hope as God's children. Not only do we have a hope, we have a special identity in God. And then John will go on in verses 4 through 10 to give us two groups. This is the group who are the children of God, and they will enjoy these benefits and blessings. This is the group who is the children of the devil, and they will not enjoy these benefits. In fact, to them, that day coming should be one of fear. That day coming should be one of anxiety and worry. But John is very careful here, and we must be very careful as we look through this text. For I know, because it is a struggle even within my own life, that as Christians we hear these words and we hear God give commands and we hear these lists of children of God do this and children of the devil do this. We want to zoom in and focus and look at it very carefully to make sure that we're on the one side and not on the other. We want to burden ourselves to make sure that we've got it right. And so we must walk carefully this morning. And John knows that. And that's why John begins with the blessings of the children of God, not the qualifications for being one. So if you will look with me at verse 28 through 3:3, let us think about this. We have hope as children of God. John begins, as he has several times in his book, "Little children, abide in him." To remind us what that means, the word abide is to remember, rest in, or continue in. John doesn't want to give us any indication that we simply hope in ourselves. Abide in him. And so what he is telling us is to remember Christ, rest in Christ, trust in Christ, trust what he has done, trust what he says he's going to do. And he tells us why this is important. He says, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him at shame at his coming. We have confidence when we abide in Christ. If you look at chapter 2 as a whole, we see that when we are abiding in Christ, we are less and less likely to walk in the ways of this world. And so, when we're abiding in him, we're less and less likely to have fear in his return, for we know that we face his mercy, not his judgment. But isn't it in those moments when you are not in God's word? Isn't it in those moments when you're not truly abiding in him, when you're not truly trusting in him, that Satan seems to attack the hardest? Isn't it then that he seems to sneak in and seems to make temptation look so great and sin to look so wonderful? Isn't it here where shame creeps in and we think of God more as a judgmental parent and less as a loving father? When John says we will not have shame at his coming, he is encouraging us to continue to live as he's called us to live, in trusting that he will come soon. And that's the answer. The freedom from shame is resting in Christ. The freedom from fear and worry is abiding in him. We don't want to be caught not working when the master arrives. To put it in even greater terms, John says, if you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Those who are abiding in Christ as true sons and true daughters of the King practice righteousness. This in and of itself is a marker of the Christian faith, and we're actually going to talk about this at length in a moment. But we ask ourselves, as we think about this hope we have, do you practice righteousness? Do you seek to obey the commands? Do you read that list that we read earlier, realizing that we affirm our faith and confess our sin with the Ten Commandments? We affirm our belief in God and his standard and realize that we can't keep it or don't keep it perfectly. But is that your desire? Now, I do need to say that just because you uphold a moral standard, that doesn't make you a child of God. There's a lot of people in this world that we would deem moral, but not Christian. And so John adds on to that. He says, those who are righteous have been born of God. You are a child of God. He uses this concept of birth here. Not just do you obey God, but are you of God? You know, there's many people who have similar characteristics as I do. Similar hair color, body type, eyes, etc. But only Ethan is my son. He was born to Lisa and I, and he will carry that with him because we are sinful parents, for good and for bad, for the rest of his life. He will not be able to escape who he belongs to. But when it comes to being a child of God, we don't have to look at that worrying about the negative characteristics we inherit from our Father. Look at what John says here in verses 1 through 3. This is the type of love that God has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be is not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. You know, it doesn't really matter whether the world recognizes us as children of God or not, because it's not up to them. In fact, our text tells us that they likely won't recognize us as children of God. They didn't recognize Christ, and they won't recognize us. We are royalty living in a foreign land. We are heirs to a kingdom. We are under the protection and providence of an all-powerful, all-knowing, all-wise, and all-loving God. And He doesn't ignore our hardships. When He calls us children, He recognizes that that means life may be difficult. Being a part of the family of God means that you will face some of the struggles levied against God. You will face attacks against God's name. You will face doubt. You will face fear. You will face outside forces coming against the church and coming against God Himself. But judgment is coming. This is why we long for His coming. This is why we have hope, because we know He will bring justice. God has promised it. This alone gives us encouragement. The Confession of Faith, Shorter Catechism, question 26, tells us, Christ executeth the office of a king in subduing us to Himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all of His and our enemies. There's not a maybe in there. There's not a, well, God might do this. No, God executeth the office of a king in, and what was followed. He rules, He reigns, He defends His people, and He will levy judgment against those who have rejected Him. If you look at Matthew 28, 18 to 20, what's commonly known as the Great Commandment, we hear these words. This is, most people start at verse 19, but it's important not to miss 18. Jesus came and said to them, all authority and in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore. We go because all authority has been given to Him. We go in that authority. We go in that power. Now in this lifetime we may face hardship. As children of God, we will face difficult times. We will face difficult moments. We may suffer greatly for the Lord. In this life, it may cost us our very life. But there's a day coming. There's a day where all things will be made new. There's a day in which God will rid the world of evil and sin once and for all, where God will say enough. And we must cling to that. Do you believe it? Do you believe that He will do what He said He's going to do? There is our hope. Our hope is that God is a God who will keep His word. And John reminds us that there's benefits. We will receive rewards for being children of God. We hope in renewed bodies. We have a renewed form that even we don't know exactly what it will be like. John says so. We don't even know what it's going to be like when Christ returns. But we do know this. We will be like Christ. And what a promise. Could we ask for anything better? You know, when I was a child, I looked forward to heaven because I knew that in heaven I could ride my go-kart as long as I wanted and it would never grow dark and I could ride all the time. What a cheap view of heaven. What a cheap view of eternity. Our text says we will be like Him. We will be like the Savior. We will be like the one who has cared for us and loved us. Doesn't that fill you with hope? Doesn't that fill you with longing? We keep ourselves pure in anticipation. We seek and strive to obey God's commands because of these truths, because of this hope, because of all of these benefits. Then we stand, we are to stand firm. And this may lead us back to the question that started this series in the first place. That's great and all, but how can I be sure that I'm a Christian? Everything that you've said is wonderful and beautiful, and that would be great if I could have those things, but how can I know that I can have them? John knows that the people have these questions in mind as well. To that end, he separates the world into two groups. Well, you are either in the children of God or you're in the children of the devil. The children of God will inherit these things, and the children of the devil will not. He explains what it means to belong to both and what it looks like for each one. He lays out characteristics of each group. Let's turn our attention to verses 4 to 10 so we can see each group and better know to which each of us belong. Being very careful here in our evaluation of the text and our own lives. First, let's look at the children of God. You know, one of the greatest challenges that we as Christians will face in this life is, what do I do about my perpetual sin? What do I do with the fact that day after day, even as I fight, even as I struggle, even as I strain to live a godly life, sin remains? How do I reconcile this with some of the things that our text is telling us? Our old nature seems strong. It seems hard to defeat. Although by God's grace we're sanctified more each and every day, is it enough? Are we doing everything that we can? And we need to be careful here not to misunderstand any of the things that John is about to say. But he does give us three characteristics. Even with this in mind, three things that are ideals, if you will, or truths, if you will, of children of God. Children of God will exhibit these three characteristics. So, first, a child of God is righteous. A child of God is righteous. You practice righteousness because God is righteous and God practices righteousness. We've discussed previously in this series, we take on the characteristics of our parents or guardians. We can't help it. We will be like those who take care of us. And it's inevitable. We will learn to think like them, act like them, and reason like them. And just the same, if you're a child of God, then you will begin to think like, act like, reason like God. You will begin to take on the characteristics of your father. Which means it's vital that we as Christians know how God thinks, acts, and reasons. We must be people of God's word. We must be people of fellowship. We must be people who observe the sacraments. We must be people of prayer. Because this is how we learn about God Himself. God tells us to be righteous. To be righteous means to uphold His standard. We can't uphold something that we don't know. And so a child of God is righteous. A second aspect of a child of God is they do not keep on sinning. John says plainly, "You know that He appeared in order to take away sin, and in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Now, I know that even at mentioning of this statement, questions are being raised immediately. Valid questions that may seem difficult to answer. Questions that may cause us to do the very thing I warned us that we would do as we began this section. And commentators, they disagree and they debate. But I found this to be a good view or understanding of what John is saying here. Listen to how this commentator puts it. What is at view here is twofold. First, the type of sinning here is the type that is in direct opposition to God. And so this is the type of sin that outright denies him. This is the person who says there is no God, Christ was not raised, and there is no hope for eternal life. These are not the thoughts of a true Christian. When John says a Christian does not sin, in taking this understanding, it means a Christian cannot cling to Christ and deny him at the same time. A Christian cannot say God exists and God does not exist. A Christian cannot say that Jesus was raised and there is no Jesus. A true Christian cannot outright deny God. He will not sin in that way. The second possible understanding of this phrase, though, is that this is the ideal Christian. This is what a perfect Christian would look like. It would look like one who does not sin. A perfect Christian would perfectly obey. And if we use this as our standard, there's only been one perfect Christian, and that would be Christ himself. There was only one who could perfectly obey. There was only one who did not sin. There was only one who was completely righteous, and that was Jesus. And to this point, I believe that what John is referring to previously when he says we will be like Christ is that very thing. We will be like the one who was perfect. We will be like the one who was sinless when he comes back upon his return. That life that we don't understand and that state in which we are not sure of and what it will be when he makes all things new, for the Christian then and then alone will we enjoy the benefits of a lack of sin. Will we enjoy sin being removed from this world and sin being removed from our lives? And so we keep on pursuing. We keep on trusting Christ. We keep on resting in him. We keep on in faith, looking forward to that day that we will be the true and ideal Christians where sin is not a part of our lives. And so I want to encourage you at this point. I simply want to ask you, is this your attitude? I'm not asking, have you accomplished it perfectly? I'm asking you, is this your goal? Do you strive to rid sin in your life? If so, you can be assured, as long as you're not denying Christ and you're trusting in him by faith alone, then you are a true child of God. That's what he's telling us. Be righteous and don't sin. And he gives us one last characteristic as a true child of God in verse 10. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. He states it in a negative here, but the positive would be true. A true child of God practices righteousness and loves his brother. You see, a love for our brother is an expression of how we love God. We can only love others because God has loved us. We only know what love is because we have been loved. Christ has purchased righteousness for us and then asked us to walk in it. Christ calls us to be righteous because he is righteous. Christ calls us to be perfect because he is perfect. And these may be hard words for us as a Christian to hear, especially those of us who are struggling. But don't miss the wonderful truth of this command. When God looks at us, a child of God, he does so from his eyes. And he does so from his standard. And he does so from his perspective. And what does he see? He sees a child covered by the blood of Christ. He sees a man or a woman cling to Christ, trusting in Christ. And when God does that, do you know what he sees? He sees a perfect Christian. He sees a righteous Christian. He sees a holy Christian. Because when he looks at us, it's almost as if he can barely see us, for Christ is standing between us. And it's just a glimpse of us, but his focus is on Christ. And he's like, because of Christ, then I accept them. Because of Christ, they are the standard with which I have called them to be. Because of Christ, they live the life that I've called them to live. Now, that doesn't excuse us from walking in what he has called us to walk, but that empowers us to do so. So when he says, love your brother, do not sin, care for one another, live a holy life, we do so because of what he's already done. Now, we must take a moment and look at the other side. What does it mean to reject all of this? What does it mean to have no desire or no care for these things? If you look back with me at verses 4 to 10, we see the characteristics of the children of the devil. And just like with the children of God, John gives us three categories to look at as we contemplate who they are. And you will find that these are opposites. First, John tells us, everyone who makes a practice of sinning practices lawlessness. He repeats himself outright, says, sin is lawlessness. And so one who lives a life of lawlessness is not of God. And in some ways, it's not too hard to spot people who are blatantly practicing lawlessness. They're enjoying all the carnal pleasures of this world. They are striving to get ahead at whatever the cost. They are seeking their own goal and their own end above all else and don't care much about anyone else or what happens as a consequence. But here's where the struggle comes in. We as Christians, we like to walk as close to the line without crossing it, don't we? Sometimes we talk about sin as such a negative, bad thing, but what about those times that we find ourselves looking for sin? What about those times that we find ourselves pursuing the very things that God says don't do? I can go this far with my boyfriend or girlfriend, and it's still okay. I can watch this movie or video. It's only PG-13. I can listen to this song. I can go to this event. I can drink up this much of this beverage. Jesus is very clear in his Sermon on the Mount that it's not just the external. For a lot of us as Christians, we get it. We know to stay away from these external things. But in that sermon, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus reminds us how much of it is internal. It's not just don't sin, it's don't have a desire to sin. It's don't want those things, don't think about those things, don't pursue those things. It's our thought process. It's what's going on in our mind. This is where we must carefully evaluate ourselves. For it's easy to see someone in the world that is practicing these things, but how hard is it for us to look at ourselves and go, wow, what am I doing here? God's called me to be righteous, and yet I'm chasing these things. And that can sometimes have dire consequences. Because the second mark is that a child of the devil makes a practice of sinning. It's not enough that they sin, but they make a practice. They chase after it. They pursue it. They go towards it. You know, one of the best examples I can think of this, I had a neighbor growing up who had two dogs. I didn't like either. Because they would sit and bark at me. I walked out the door, they barked until I went back in, or I went and got in the car, or they found something else to bark at. Now, one, I didn't mind so much. He did bark at me incessantly, but he did so from the porch. But he was the wiser of the two. The other dog, the second one, though, and you'll know the type. I would get in my truck. I had a very nice truck of a 16-year-old who had two Lauda pipes on it and made some modifications so that you knew where it was three blocks away. And I would turn it on, and this would annoy that dog to no end. And so he made it his goal. He would take off after me down the road, trying to nip at my tires. Now, he was wise enough to know that he couldn't eat the tires of a pickup truck, a full-size truck. But he liked to get as close as he could. And boy, did this irk me. Every day I found myself wishing that the dog would disappear, and one day he almost did. One day I was going to help cut a friend's yard, and I hitched a trailer, put the lawnmower on it, and as I turned it on and the noise sounded, the dog knew that I was about to leave, so he got in his ready position, and he got ready, and as I take off down the road, he starts chasing. And he had gotten really good at paying attention for my truck, but he didn't know that the wheel wells of the trailer extended further than the truck did. And as he was chasing me with all of his vigor, I hit the gas just a little bit, and he didn't think about it, and bam, that trailer leveled him, sent him reeling off into the yard. He's lying there in the ditch. I did stop, and he didn't die, but he didn't chase me anymore either. We both learned an important lesson that day. But isn't that how sin is? Isn't that how we as Christians treat sin sometimes? Don't we like to chase the tire and see how close we can get as much as we can enjoyment out of it? And then until one day we've become so numb to sin that the trailer behind it levels us. Sometimes it can cost us our lives. Sometimes it can cause us great pain. Sometimes it can cause us great discomfort. But regardless of the consequence, regardless of what may happen to us, the fact is we have to be careful that we don't pursue sin like the dog pursued the tire. It's not for us to walk as close as we can. Jesus didn't say, or John didn't say, now it's okay to get as close to sin as you want to, but just don't jump on it. No, he said a Christian doesn't practice it. A child of the devil does. And the final marker that he gives us wraps all of this up. In verse 10, whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Just as righteousness is a characteristic of God, a lack of righteousness is a characteristic of the devil. A lack of love for one's brother is a characteristic of the devil. A child of the devil will put themselves first above all else. My goal at getting that sin is greater than anybody it may affect, any consequence it may have, anything that it may cost me. I don't care about others. I don't care about their well-being. I don't care about their good as long as it benefits me. That's what it means to show a lack of righteousness and a lack of love for one's brother. And once again, this can be very easy to see from some people in the world, but we have to be careful yet again as Christians, because this can be far harder for us. Because what gets us in trouble is when we do it, but we help someone, but we do so with a bad attitude. We go and do the thing that needs to be done. We love the person, at least externally, that needs to be loved. But on the inside, we're going, man, I could better spend my time than this. Why couldn't they help themselves? I can't believe they got themselves in this situation. For us, it's, once again, to go back to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, it's not that we're outright committing adultery. It's that we're looking lustfully or making inappropriate thoughts. It's not that we're physically killing other people. It's that we're harboring hatred. It's not that we're doing the act or not doing the act. It's what our minds and our hearts are focusing on while we're doing or not. And so John has given us a lot to think about. And I know that even after trying to carefully interpret these things and after offering proper warnings, some of you will still hear this text and worry. You'll find yourself concerned that you're not doing these as much as you should. But let me point you to this as a conclusion. If you hear yourself, or you find yourself asking these things and asking yourself, well, am I really a child of God? Do I really care about God and His righteousness? If you're asking these types of questions and earnestly trying to understand how you can please God while trusting in Him by faith, then let me assure you, you are a child of God. For only children of God worry about pleasing the Father. Only children of God will be concerned with, am I obeying Him the way that He has called me to? Because that's, am I practicing righteousness? Or am I not sinning? You see how even in that worry, which we shouldn't be doing, that shows us that we're doing the things that He told us to do. If this text does not stir your heart in some way, if this text doesn't cause you to reflect, if this text goes in one ear and out the other, and you say, I have no benefit from it. There's nothing I could have learned this morning that I didn't already know, or it doesn't really matter, then be warned. The text says that the children of the devil have nothing to do with God or God's things or God's words. But there's always hope in Christ. And it would be wrong of me to preach a sermon like this and not remind you, the thief on the cross spent his entire life against God. He was crucified for his sins, and for him, it was rightly so. And in what was probably his last few hours, he looks at Christ. This man doesn't deserve to be here, but I do. I, a sinner, save me, O God. Remember me. And what does Jesus tell him? Today, you will be with me in paradise. Or, to put it differently, listen to the words Paul says to the church in Corinth. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And what a powerful statement that is. But thankfully, he doesn't stop there. He says, and such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. Such were some of you. The only way to go from children of Satan to children of God is through the washing, sanctifying, justifying work of God in Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. And if you've heard this sermon this morning and you find yourself going, wow, I'm not a child of God. You hear these words and they have pierced your heart and convicted you. Then talk to someone. Find someone on your pew. Find an elder. Find one of us. We would love to tell you about the hope we have in Christ. Because that hope comes from Him. It's not about us. It's not about our sin. It's about Him and His righteousness. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words from John.